Last week, we were looking into Psalm 89, one of the Davidic Psalms, one of the songs about the Davidic covenant. In fact, probably the psalm that focuses most clearly on the very words of the Davidic covenant. And this morning, we are going to follow up with another psalm that is a messianic psalm. It's not quoted as much in the New Testament as some of the other messianic psalms, like Psalm 2 or Psalm 118. And the nature of the prophecy here in Psalm 18 is much more indirect. That there are different ways in which God tells the future concerning His Son Jesus Christ in the Bible. There's some passages where God will be making a direct prophecy, talking about the time and the place where the future son of David, Jesus, is going to be born, or where he's going to minister, or how he's going to die. But then there's other parts of the Old Testament scripture that foreshadow the life of Jesus Christ. The interpreters of scripture have called this typology, from the Greek word tupos, which means an example or a pattern. And David is an example. He's a pattern of what his greater son, Jesus, would do in his career. Psalm 18 is a psalm that was written at the end of David's life, most likely. You can see the title of the psalm there. Before verse 1, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So David, he had a lifetime of military battles. He began his military battles as a very young man, going out to the front line to deliver food to his brothers, who were actually a part of the army, but he was too young to be a part of the army at that time, probably a young teenager. And he goes and delivers the food, and he finds out that Goliath is the problem on the battlefield that nobody has the courage to face. And yet his trust in the Lord gives him courage to fight that battle. But then after that battle with Goliath, David continues with all kinds of military struggles and life and death situations with enemies that God brought him into contact with, both within the nation of Israel and outside of that nation. And so this psalm not only occurs here in the Psalter, but it also is found in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Now, I'm not going to take you back to 2 Samuel chapter 22 to read it there. It's almost word for word the same as what we have here in Psalm 18. And it's there at the end of David's life in 2 Samuel. And here it is also mentioned that this was after the Lord had rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies. And so we know this was towards the end of his days when he had peace all around and no longer had any enemies that were challenging the throne of God in Jerusalem. For David, as the Davidic king, was not just a ruler over any old nation, but he was God's chosen king over God's chosen nation. Very significant to keep that in mind. Now, as we think through Psalm 18 and the life of David, we have to recognize this is a military psalm. This is a psalm of joy and praise and thanksgiving because of the military conquest that God gave to David, his servant. And that makes this psalm somewhat difficult for us to relate to. Maybe some of you are veterans. Maybe some of you have seen war. Most of us have not. I'm privileged to have grown up in a time where I wasn't drafted. There were no major conflicts when I was an 18 to 25-year-old where I would have been in prime fighting age. And so I've been privileged to live in a time and a place where we have no real enemies that can threaten us. There's no Mexican army on our border that is threatening to invade, and there's no Canadian missiles pointed at us. We have peace all around us. And so it's hard for us to understand what it's like to live in a time and a place and a nation where you don't have that. Think about the ancient Israelites. Think about what it would be like to be living in a time where you are surrounded by foreign enemies who would like to destroy you, who would like to take your land, who would like to take your gold and silver, who would like to take the children as slaves, and any opportunity and any chance they get, they are going to do just that. And that for hundreds of years, you've been in a life and death struggle for your very existence by the armies of the nations surrounding you. Imagine the mindset that you would have living in such circumstances. Very different from what we have known. And so keep that in mind as we read through this psalm as well. I think it's going to help us to understand what David is talking about and some of the parts of this psalm that Christians have had a hard time relating to in the past. I hope to aid us to come to a better understanding of Psalm 18 and to appreciate what is here. Let's begin. Our outline this morning, it's a relatively long psalm. It has an opening, it has a closing, and then it's got a large middle section, which you could break down into many parts. But the big idea is that God is faithful to David. That God has chosen David, that God has stood with David, and that God has given David the victory in all of his battles against all of his enemies. That's really what this psalm is all about. And you see, our title for this morning for Psalm 18 is Christ's Triumph. Because David is the anointed of the Lord. He is the one that was christened, anointed by God to be king, and therefore he triumphed as king because God was faithful to his promises to David to be with him in all of his struggles. Psalm 18, let's read the opening, verses 1 through 3. Follow along in your Bibles, please. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, the psalm starts off by a declaration of love towards the Lord because he is David's strength. And then after highlighting the source of praise, the reason why David is praising the Lord, because he has been David's strength, he goes on and magnifies that by giving seven metaphors of strength, of military power. The rock, the fortress, the deliverer, again, the rock in whom I take refuge, the shield, the horn of my salvation, and stronghold. Seven metaphors there that are unpacking what David is praising God for when he says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And all of these are military metaphors. Perhaps you've seen movies or documentaries about men who went into battle together, men who saw many areas of conflict, who went through times where they may have lost some of their compatriots were standing at their side, and at other times when it looked like the situation was hopeless and they might all die, they trusted in one another, they each carried out their duty, and by doing what is right and by facing it with courage, they were able to come through it. And that community that is built in the trenches of warfare is a solidarity, it's a friendship that is a lifelong friendship. There's nothing that will tie a man to another man than by fighting side by side in a life and death struggle together. And that's how David is with the Lord. The Lord, the God of Israel, has been side by side with David through many life and death situations that looked hopeless. But because David put his trust in the Lord and because God was faithful, David came through it, he survived it, and he has a close tie of brotherhood, friendship, with the Lord, who is his strength in battle. That's what David is setting up here for us in this psalm. Now, verses 4, 5, and 6 then describe poetically the type of distress that one feels in the life-threatening situation of war and deadly conflict. Now, I've never had an enemy in my presence who wanted to kill me, whose desire was to end my life. I've never been in that situation. But men who face war have been in that situation. They've stood on the same ground. Sometimes they've looked the enemy in the eye, and one of them is not walking off that battlefield. That this is a struggle to the death. There's no way to sit down and talk about it. There's no way to form some kind of agreement. One side is going to win, one side is going to lose, one side is going to live, one side is going to die. That's what David faced, and that's what he describes in verses 4 through 6. He says, in the midst of a hopeless situation, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Verses 4 and 5 give us these four poetic lines that are poetic parallelism that are describing what it's like to be in a situation and to feel that the very cords of death are wrapped around you and dragging you down into the grave. It's a horrifying picture, but it's a great description of the horror that one feels in this type of situation. The snares of death. It's a constricting, it's a suffocating feeling of imminent doom. And what did David do when he felt this? Verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. This is a prayer for deliverance from death. This is a desperate prayer. You know, I've prayed in my life, but I probably never prayed like this. I've had some pretty desperate, passionate prayers. But when the cords of death encompass you, in that kind of distress, you either call upon the Lord or you call upon something else. But only the Lord has the power and the faithfulness to deliver from death. Now, verses 7 and following then, verses 7 through 15 here, give us a poetic picture in the language of Old Testament theophany of God rising up from his throne in heaven and moving furiously against those who are opposed to his king over his people. You have to keep the context of this psalm in mind. This is not just a general psalm of a suffering soul crying out to God. Now, this is a very specific suffering soul. This is the soul of God's anointed. This is the soul of God's Christ in the midst of the terrors of death, calling out to God in heaven. And what does God in heaven do when his Christ, his Messiah, calls out to him from such a place? Verse 7. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. How dare anyone threaten the life of God's chosen king? God hears the cry for help, and he is angry. For to oppose God's Christ is to oppose God. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the earth were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Here David is describing what can't be seen with human eyes. It's the majesty of God entering into the battlefield. This is what David saw that his brothers didn't see on the battlefield with Goliath. This is what David saw with the eyes of faith that his men didn't see when Saul came into the cave where they were hiding. This is what David saw when he looked out on thousands of chariots and hundreds of thousands of soldiers arrayed against a smaller force in his army, and he cried out to the Lord, and he recognized that the God in heaven is powerful. That he's a warrior. He's a warrior that you do not want to be on the wrong side of the battlefield against. He has the power of the volcano. He has the power of the earthquake. He has the power of the tsunami. He has the power of the lightning and the hailstones. That's the God that we are dealing with here. The God of Israel. The living God. Now, we can't see that spiritual reality, but God has created a physical world that displays so much of the power and majesty of the Lord, and that's what he's used to dress up the picture of God coming in his dread magnificence. But what can we see? We can see what God does on earth. We we can see the victories that he gave to his people over Egypt and at the Red Sea. We can see what God did to the inhabitants of Palestine, the Canaanites and the others who were defeated by Joshua and his armies. We can see the deliverance of God through the judges and through Saul, but most notably through his servant David, the mighty warrior who was not mighty in his own strength, but who was mighty in the power of God. So verses 16 through 19 describe that personal application in real time and space, in human history, of the universal power of God coming from heaven to deliver the soul of David, his servant. Notice what it says, verses 16 through 19. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. Picture of many waters is the picture of being overwhelmed and drowned in affliction and trouble. The many waters can also be a picture of the nations and the threat and the danger that they are in their chaotic state. He rescued me, verse 17 continues, from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Have you ever heard it said, you know, religion, that's for the weak. That God stuff, that's a crutch for those that aren't able to stand on their own. And that's what the proud man says, who has never faced a foe worthy of being feared. But no matter how strong you are, there comes a time when your strength fails. No matter how strong you might be right now, there's going to be a time where your body becomes weak, your mind becomes frail, where you are no longer able to be the self-reliant, self-determined person that you are. There have been many college professors who have railed against God as the God of the weak, as they stand in their strength, the minds that God has given them, the body that God has given them, and they rail against God on the university campuses. And then 20 years later, go and visit that same proud man in the nursing home, and he can't even remember his own name. Religion is for the weak, and we are the weak. And even if you are strong and maintain strength, there's always someone stronger than you. You may not have faced him yet, but he's out there. And if God should will it so, you would meet a foe who would humble you in your strength. David is a wise man, for though he was a mighty man, he said, "My foes were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity." Isn't that how they love to do it? Your enemy loves to find you when things are going terrible for you. The day of your calamity is when everything is falling apart, when you're at your weakest, when your friends aren't there to help you, when you're physically weak, when you're mentally weak. That's when your enemy loves to find you. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. When my strength was weak, the Lord was not weak. He's unchanging. He's always there. And he was my support when I was weak. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Here, the deliverance of God for David is beautifully described in verses 16 through 19. David's humility, his dependence upon the Lord. But then notice at the end of verse 19, you have the transition to what's coming next, which is always good writing, and you find a lot of that in the scripture. The transitional statement gives us the reason why God helped him. Why did God answer his prayer? Why did God bring his dread magnificence out of heaven into the battlefield on the side of David? Why? Because he delighted in me. Now there's a lot in that statement. But verses 20 and following unpack it from a certain perspective, from a certain angle. And it has to do with the reason why God delivered David was because of his integrity. It was because of his righteousness. And this can be somewhat confusing for Christians who come to the Psalms. Because we as Christians, we have been taught that salvation is not by our own righteousness. That God does not save us because we're good enough, because we're faithful to him, because we obey God's commandments. That's not why God saves us. And that is exactly right. There's nothing wrong with that thinking. But what we have to learn sometimes as Christians is to think with nuance. Psalm 18 is not about personal forgiveness of sins. That's what Psalm 51 is about. That's what Psalm 32 is about. Psalm 18 is not about personal salvation in the presence of God for having broken God's laws. No, Psalm 18 is about the Messiah, the chosen one of God, against the nations who hate God and God's people. And that David, as the representative of God's people, is a righteous man. Was David sinless? Of course not. We know David was a human being like any others, and the scripture even records a number of the terrible sins of this man. But you don't have to be perfect or sinless in order to be in the right. Let's read the verses and I'll have more to say about that. Follow along verses 20 and following. For the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His rules were before me, and His statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight. Now, one of the things the Psalms will do is they will focus on what they want us to focus on and will repeat the idea over and over again. So notice what he says here. My righteousness, the cleanness of my hands, I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed. All His rules were before me. I did not put away His statutes. I was blameless. I kept myself from guilt. My righteousness, again in verse 24. The cleanness of my hands, in verse 24, part 2. The second half. So over and over again, David emphasizes his personal integrity. And this is why God answered David's prayer for salvation. Not salvation, the eternal life type of salvation, but salvation from the conflict with the enemies. Turn with me to the New Testament, the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. You see, the word salvation is used in a lot of different ways, and we just tend to think of it only in the sense of personal justification before the throne of God. That is, of course, the most important use of the word salvation. But the Bible also uses the word salvation to talk about our sanctification, and it also uses the word salvation to talk about our future glorification, and it also uses the word salvation to talk about just being in a difficult spot and God rescuing you from the danger and the difficulty. Like being saved from a shipwreck or a car wreck or being saved from making a really bad choice. And so we use the word saved in many different ways, and the Bible uses the word saved in many different ways also. And so David was rescued, he was saved from the enemies, from this dangerous situation, because of his integrity, righteousness. What does 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 teach us about this? Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, and that means if you keep a clear conscience, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Why? Because God is gracious, because Jesus Christ has died for us, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Your prayers for rescue, for salvation, not in the eternal sense, but in the temporal sense, are not answered unless you have a clear conscience. God doesn't hear many of the prayers of Christians because they think they can rely just on Jesus Christ's grace and Jesus Christ's righteousness, and that they don't have to have any fear of the Lord. They don't have to keep themselves from their iniquity and their guilt. They can live in sin, and they can go to God and ask Him for things because grace. That's not how it works. You keep a clear conscience, and that gives you confidence to go before the throne of God and to ask what you need. That's what David's talking about back in Psalm 18. Why did God answer his prayer? Why did God come and deliver David? Because of his righteousness. Because he kept himself blameless. He kept himself from his iniquity. Even Jesus Christ was heard in his prayers because of his integrity. We read Hebrews chapter 5 earlier. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 was the verse that was highlighted on the screen. He was heard because of his reverence. Jesus Christ was heard because of his reverence. The scripture tells us, men, live with your wives in an understanding way. Don't be harsh. Don't be selfish. If you don't live with your wives in an understanding way, then what? Your prayers will be hindered, is what the scripture says. If you don't keep yourself from your guilt, if you don't keep yourself from your iniquity, if you don't live with a clear conscience towards your wife, that's going to affect your prayers. Your prayers will be hindered. That's what David is talking about. Blessed are the pure in heart. Come back to Psalm 18. This emphasis continues in verses 25 and 26. Now, I said earlier, you don't have to be perfect in order to be in the right. For example, you're in a dispute with somebody and you go to small claims court. You don't go before the judge and the judge says, well, John, I know that you're not a perfect person. And so, in this case, even though you've kept the side of the contract, you've kept your word, but this person, they haven't kept their word, they haven't fulfilled their responsibilities, you're not perfect, so I can't side with you as a judge. Now, what a foolish thing for a judge to say. You don't have to be perfect in order to be in the right. In this case that I'm bringing before the judge, I'm the one who's in the right, this is the person who's in the wrong, I want justice. And that's who God is. He's a God of justice. And so, yes, I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. But if you live with integrity, if you do what is right, and you call out to God for justice, God will say, yes, I'm on the side of those who are in the right, and I'm against those who are doing what is wrong. You see, we get so caught up with the mercy and grace of God, we get so caught up with personal sin, that sometimes we forget that God is a just judge. And that we want to be on the right side of His law in our daily lives, in our practice. God is a righteous judge. We don't have to be sinless to be in the right. I can call people sinners, even though I'm a sinner, because I don't have to be perfect to be right about what is right and what is wrong. Now, I'm not perfect, so who am I to say that's wrong? It's wrong. And so I should say it's wrong because it's wrong. Doesn't matter if I'm perfect or not. That's not relevant. So what is relevant in David's struggle with his enemies is that David loves the Lord. David is a man who honors God. David is a man who has sought his whole life to live in fellowship with God. Has he done it perfectly? No. But that's who he is. And his enemies are just the opposite. So don't say, well, David's a sinner and they're a sinner, so you know God really shouldn't take anyone's side. No. David is a godly man. David is a righteous man, and they are not. And God is on David's side, and he is not on their side. That's what God says here in verses 25 and 26. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. God deals with people according to their actions. If you're merciful, God's going to show you mercy. This is exactly what Jesus taught. If you are blameless, then God will act in a blameless manner towards you. You're pure in your heart, and God is going to act in a pure way towards you. But if you're crooked, you're always turning things for your advantage, saying things in a way that's going to make your opponent look bad and make you look good, even though it's not 100% true. If you're crooked and you're seeking out how to work things for your advantage, you're going to find out that God is able to work things for your disadvantage. That God is able to outsmart you, you crafty fellow. God is more crafty. And I like that word crafty here for crooked, because God never does anything that's wrong. People in their craftiness do things that are wrong. God in His craftiness, He does what's right, and He just brings the wickedness of the wicked down upon themselves. They get caught in their own traps. Why? Verse 27, for you save a humble people. The eyes of God are towards the humble, those who are humble before God. But the eyes of the haughty you bring down. And then there's some great poetry here describing God and praising Him. And we're going to move quickly through some of this middle section. verses 28 and following, "It is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness." I love that picture of light that God is, and that's one that runs throughout the Scripture. "For by you I can run against a troop." Now, I don't know how many a troop is, but that's something that's impossible for one person to do. "By my God I can leap over a wall." Here David is describing how when God is with you, you're able to do what would otherwise be impossible. Now, my kids and I, we took some Taekwondo lessons for about a year, so you know we're experts now. One of the interesting subjects that came up during that time was the students asked the teacher, you know, if you've got a master, triple black belt or whatever, in Taekwondo against, you know, like three or four people who are just normal, untrained fighters, you know, can that person win against three or four people? And the answer was, no. Now, your movies have lied to you. No matter how skillful or how trained this ninja is, you can't take on multiple opponents and be victorious. The skill gap is not enough to overcome the numbers gap. So the strength and numbers are going to prevail over the superior skill every time. But David, he knows that there is one factor that can change the odds in a way that skill and wisdom and none of those things can. And that is the Lord. The Lord is able to do what is otherwise impossible, can cause one man to be able to run with confidence against a whole troop of soldiers, and David has seen it with his own eyes. This God, continuing in verse 30, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation and your right hand supported me and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me and my feet did not slip. We'll stop there for a moment. The bending of the bow of bronze, if he means this, an actual bow made out of bronze, that again is something that is humanly impossible. No one would be able to bend a bow that was made out of bronze. It's just not the right material for it. But this is a picture, I think, of, again, someone doing what is impossible. And the training for war that David is talking about here, I think it's good for us, again, to put this into the military context that in which it is in our own day. Think about if you know, we took these young men who sign up for the Marines, we didn't give them any training, and we didn't give them any weaponry, and we didn't give them any intel, and we just sent them off, all right, here's your plane, you're going to this Middle Eastern country where you don't know the language, you don't know the terrain, and good luck. Hope things go well for you in the battle. They'd be slaughtered. There'd be no chance. But the training, the equipping of the soldier is what causes the soldier to have the victory. And so David looks at the Lord as the one who has trained his hands for war, the one who has given him the shield of salvation, the one who has supported him in the battle, because a soldier in battle without support is a dead soldier. And then with God's support, with God's training, with God's help, he goes into battle and he has victory after victory. David was never defeated before his enemies. Look at how it's described in verses 37 and following. "I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the chariot." These are king garrisons. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And it goes on and on describing this. Come down to verses 13 and 14. It says there, "David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." Now, unless you have known the threat of foreign invasion and armies, unless you have had family members put to death and killed in battle, and you send off your young men to the battle line, and they lose the battle, and the ones that come back are maimed and injured, then you don't really know what David is talking about here. You know, those guys who came back from World War II, and who had seen with their own eyes the ravages and the horrors of war, and they were in the life and death struggle, they would be able to tell you what Psalm 18 is about. It's about the thrill of victory. When the good guys win the battle and the bad guys are killed. There are good guys and there are bad guys. If you're still in 2 Samuel, come to 2 Samuel chapter 23. You know, sometimes people get this idea that the wrath of God is something we have to be ashamed of, we have to apologize for and say, you know, I'm sorry that God is that way. But the Bible says so, so there you have it. No, the wrath of God is good. And if you don't understand the battle that is going on in this world, you'll never understand why the wrath of God is good. If you don't understand the nature of evil, then you will never understand why the wrath of God is good. David does a good job for describing here to help us to understand the nature of evil when men's hearts are given over to evil in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now remember, I mentioned that Psalm 18 is given to us in two places in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms and also 2 Samuel chapter 22. And right after 2 Samuel chapter 22, then what do you have in 2 Samuel chapter 23? The last words of David, as they are described in verse 1. Now, I don't want to read the whole last words of David here, but I want you to focus particularly on the end. Look at verses 6 and 7. Well, let's start with verse 5. Speaking about the house of David, with the everlasting Davidic covenant that God has made, that God has ordered all things and made secure, and that God will cause to prosper the help for David and his seed. But, verse 6, in contrast to God's kingdom and God's king, God's chosen nation, Israel, you've got the nations of the world who are against God and God's king. And they are described in this way, but worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Now, some people, they look at words like this and the words in Psalm 18 where David is praising God for the death of his enemies, and they say, that's unchristian. You know, Jesus taught us to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, to turn the other cheek when we're struck, to go 2 miles with the person who demands us to walk with them. God has taught us to be merciful. And how is it merciful to line up 3 lines of Moabites and 2 of those lines you slaughter and 1/3 of those lines you keep alive? Not very Christian, David. This is war. Jesus' instruction to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 was not in the context of war. It was in the context of interpersonal conflict. I have interpersonal conflict. I have conflict with my wife. I have conflict with people in the church. I have conflict with my neighbor. And I don't carry out revenge. I don't have a spirit of, well, he said this to me, so I'm going to say this to him. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6. You've got to think according to context. But in war, you kill or you be killed. And understand this. The fallen human spirit is in league with Satan, at war with God. That men who become hardened in their sins, who have the opportunity to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and who count the blood of Jesus Christ as a worthless and despised thing, and who say, if Jesus Christ was here, we'd have to kill him again. The people who harden their hearts in sin and say, no, we will not bow to God. We will be the masters of this planet. We will be the masters of our nations. We will do what we want to do. And we will break all of God's laws in our conquest of power. These are worthless human beings. You can't grab them with the hand. If you try to deal gently with these people, all you're going to do is get yourself hurt and get yourself bloody. There's only one way to deal with some people. Iron, the shaft of a spear, fire. Human history bears it out. Sometimes the conflict cannot be avoided. Sometimes the conflict comes to a head. Sometimes it comes down to war. God has sent ambassadors to all the nations. For thousands of years, He sent ambassadors to the nations, begging and pleading for the nations to be reconciled to God, and they have killed and slaughtered those ambassadors. They put them in prisons. They've mocked them. And God sends more. And He sends more. God won't wait forever. There's coming a day when Christ will be revealed in glory. When He will come back and He will take vengeance on those who have hated Him. He will arm Himself with iron and the spear and fire. And you don't want to be on the other side of the battlefield against God's anointed. That's what Psalm 18 is about. And it's a psalm that those ambassadors who have known the torture and the conflict and the death, that they are going to sing and rejoice at the victory of God when the military power of God confronts the military power of the forces of this world. The book of Revelation tells us that the evil spirits are going to gather together all the armies of the nations into the valley of Armageddon, and there will be a bloodbath like there's never been in the history of the world when God destroys the armies of this world. And the saints will rejoice in that conquest, in that victory. And if you have a hard time understanding, well, how am I going to rejoice in that? Well, then you need to read the Psalms. You need to meditate on the book of Revelation. You need to search out the depths of sin that the Scripture describes and open your eyes to see it all around us. People can be pretty nice. People can be pretty kind when they have everything they want. When things are going well and there's enough food to go around. But God knows what's in the heart. And He's going to test the hearts of men in a time of great tribulation. And you can see what man's heart is as the prophets reveal to us how men are going to respond in the dry tree, as Jesus calls it. Will they repent? Will they call on the Lord? Worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Come with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. We'll end here. I didn't get all the way through the psalm, but we got the idea. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. At the end of the period of great testing that God sends upon those to test those who dwell upon the earth, after they have failed those tests and revealed their true heart of animosity and enmity towards the Creator and the Redeemer, then God sends His Christ. God sends His chosen one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to execute judgment upon the enemies of God. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. God makes war. And when He does, be on His side. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 18, David's psalm of thanksgiving. Jesus Christ's psalm of thanksgiving. And our psalm of thanksgiving, for we are in Christ, and His victory is our victory. Someday, we will understand this psalm much better, and we will sing it joyfully in the kingdom of God.